Isaiah chapter 27. We got halfway through the chapter last week. We ran out of time. We will finish up the chapter this morning. Isaiah chapter 27. I'm going to do something that I know that sometimes some pastors don't do this, and I always break all the rules. So I always get in trouble for this. But I'm going to tell you something in confidence. We're going on vacation, and we will be gone. We're going to leave tomorrow morning, and we will be gone for 2 weeks. I know this isn't something pastors usually tell their people because they're afraid people won't show up at church for the next couple of weeks. But I know you better than that. So I want to encourage you to keep coming, to keep fellowshipping, because one of the enemy's tactics is to separate the sheep away from the flock where they can be a prey to the wolves and to the lions. And so I want to encourage you to keep coming. We've got some wonderful brothers lined up who are going to share some very great messages. Maybe I'll just leave you in suspense. You'll get to come each time and see who we've got picked up on slate. We've got some great guys lined up. And I'm looking forward to just getting the tapes. But these brothers always do a fine job. And That's all, folks. We won't be here for a couple of weeks. Pray for us. Pray for the church while we're gone. Isaiah chapter 27. We are in this section from chapters 24 through 27 that we would call up Isaiah's apocalypse. This is where Isaiah is dealing specifically with the end times, with the soon return of Jesus Christ. And let's start at verse 2 and kind of work our way back into where we're going to pick it up. We start actually in verse 7, but I want to make sure we kind of get the going to roll into that here. Verse 2, in that day, talking about the day when Jesus comes back, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. This is talking about Israel. It's talking about the nation of Israel. They're being called a vineyard of red wine. In other words, not a vineyard that doesn't produce fruit, like Isaiah chapter 5, but here is a vineyard that produces fruit, that produces red wine. Verse 3, I, the Lord, do keep it. This is God's song to Israel. I, the Lord, do keep it. I watch over the vineyard. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. These are God's promises to you as well. He promises to watch over you, to take care of you, to guard you, to protect you, to meet your needs, to water you. Verse 4, fury is not in me. In other words, God isn't angry. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. In other words, if what God had before him was a patch of thorns and thistles and dry brush, sure, he'll stomp on it and set it on fire, get rid of it. But no, this is a vineyard. This is a lush, fruitful vineyard sitting in front of him. Verse 5, or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. In other words, if you've got problems with God, don't run from him. Make peace with him. Verse 6, he shall cause them, talking about Israel, him that come of Jacob, to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, we're talking in the metaphor of a vineyard. A vineyard producing much fruit. The picture is that Israel will no longer be carried off by every little nation that comes up and wants to conquer them and walk all over them. They will take root. They'll be established. Blossom and bud, bear fruit. It's interesting to note that in a physical sense, since the nation of Israel has been reestablished, that even though Israel is smaller than the state of California, they are number 3 in the world in fruit exporting. Isn't that incredible? They are filling the world with fruit. And we pick it up in verse 7. Talking about God and his relationship with Israel. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or, is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? The New Living Translation reads this way. Has the Lord punished Israel in the same way he has punished her enemies? No, for he has devastated her enemies. God doesn't treat his people the same way he treats those that are his enemies. He treats you differently. Now, don't misunderstand me. Bad things happen to all kinds of people. But to a person who is an enemy of God, to a person who is fighting against God, sometimes God may allow bad things for the purpose of destroying them. Whereas those of you who are God's people, you may go through bad times too. But God's purpose is no longer to destroy you. God's purpose is to grow you up. He doesn't treat you the way he treats his enemies. Verse 8. In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Now, this is apparently a difficult verse to translate. If you look at about three or four different versions of the Bible, you get three or four different slants on it a little bit. Spent a lot of time with this verse, trying to sort everything out. In the King James, and I believe the New King James follows the same thought flow. It starts off with this phrase, in measure, when it shooteth forth, in measure. And the Hebrew word that's translated there, in measure, it's only found in this, is the only spot it's found in the entire Bible. But it comes from the word, it comes from a word which means like a measure of grain. So I think the King James and New King James are on track here with keeping this idea, in measure. Keep in mind the context is talking about how God smites Israel differently than its enemies. Let me try to put this verse this way. I would paraphrase the verse. God smites Israel in a measured way. In a measured way. Sending Israel away when it shooteth forth. Sending Israel away. He strives with Israel. It says, thou wilt debate with it. He strives with them. Maybe fights a little bit with them. You know what it's like when we're angry with God? We're fighting against God. He's fighting with them a little bit. He's kind of struggling. You know what it's like when your children are being disciplined and it's time to take them into the back bedroom to talk a little bit further about this? Oh, I'm not going to do anything. He's almost like fighting with them. He says he contends with them. He strives with them. It says he stayeth his rough wind. I think the idea is this. He has removed his harshest wind when he blows them away with the east wind. Now, God would take the nation of Israel after Isaiah's time, and God would remove them off into Babylon. But the idea is that he holds back with the harshest stuff. God is careful in how he disciplines his people. It's carefully measured out. He debates with us. He fights with us. He debates over what should be done. And it's all according to what we can handle. Let me sum it up this way. God is cautious and exact in his discipline. He is cautious and exact in his discipline. In Leviticus chapter 26, interesting chapter where God is talking to Israel about the blessings and the curses. He's saying, he's giving them the blessings of what will happen if they will obey him and all the wonderful things that will happen, you know, that all the great bonuses for obeying God, how good things go. And then he gets to a point in the chapter, he says, but if you disobey, if you choose not to follow out these things that we've all agreed on, if you disobey, and he starts listing out these things that he will do to him, to them. Starts off with some pretty rough stuff. And then over and over, a phrase will pop up. In Leviticus 26:18, it says, and you know, God will do these things to you. Then he says, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. In other words, he's saying to Israel, you know, if you obey me, great. We can do all kinds of stuff here. But if you don't, I got to get your attention somehow. I'm going to send some rough times your way to wake you up. Hello? Anybody home? You know, and sometimes it's a little bit rough. Sometimes it's a little bit harsh. Oh, I don't want you, God. I don't want to do this thing. I like the way it is. I like my life the way it is. I'm having fun this way. And he says, and if you, because of all this, if you still don't turn around, he says, well then we gotta turn the heat up a little bit. So load you up 7 times more. We gotta stoke the fires under this guy. Let's try to loosen him up and pry him away from this sin that's destroying him. And that phrase appears 4 more times. You know, if you don't turn around, well then I gotta do this and this and this. And if you still, for all that, don't turn around, well, then we got to make it harder and harder. And what's the whole point? See, God is carefully measuring this stuff out. He doesn't just hit you with the biggest atom bomb and, what do you mean you yelled at your wife? Ba-boom! And you just go to a toast. You know, you just like, suddenly like the cartoon, you turn black and you just kind of flip, you know, and all the ashes flip, you know, and you're dead. That's it. And you are burning in hell forever because you yelled at your wife. No, that's not the way God works. He is careful. He measures it out. God is our Father. And as a good father, he knows how and when to discipline his children. We would call these spankings from God. King James word is chastisement. Chastisement. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Hebrews is at the end of your Bible. It's just before you get to Revelation. Just a few pages before Revelation. Hebrews chapter 12. This is what the writer says. Hebrews 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, he spanks, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? In other words, don't feel bad if you've experienced God's spankings lately. Don't feel bad about it. It's because He loves you. It's because He considers you His child. It's only because He's trying to get you away from the destructive stuff. I look at discipline in a whole different way. Now that I mean, those of you who've entered into fatherhood, don't you look at it in a whole different way? I do. You know, I remember used to laugh at, you know, what dads always say, so it's gonna hurt me worse than it hurts you. And you kind of go, oh yeah, right. You know what? I hate it. I don't enjoy the sound of the paddle, the wooden paddle against human bottom. I don't like that sound. I really don't. I don't enjoy that. I don't live for that. I would do anything if I didn't have to do that anymore. But I have a desire as a father to keep my children from going down roads that are going to be destructive to them. I love these guys so much. When I see where some people are going in the world, I'll do anything to keep my kids from going down that road. And yes, if you know the talking to and the timeouts and the taking things away and all those things don't work, yes, there will be a time There. Sometimes we have to resort to the paddle. But it's because I won't do anything to make sure that my children walk in a healthy way. They learn to be nice to each other. I mean, that's probably like the biggest thing, right? You know, we got three little boys, and that they all have this tendency that when one hurts the other, the rule of the house is that you hit back harder. You know, they all follow this, and whether they're younger or older, bigger or smaller, they all follow this rule. I don't know, this is like common among people. That's not a rule I want my children to live their life by. You know, they think it's just natural. He hurt me. I don't care whether he did it on purpose or not. I'm going to like, boom, you know, get him, you know. And it's like, oh my gosh. And it's usually, in my house, usually it's the second hit that's usually worse than the first one. You know, it's... But see, I don't want my children living that way. And so as their father, while I still got them, I want to help them. Don't feel bad if you've been experiencing God's spankings lately. It's because He's your father. It's because you're His child. Look at verse 8, Hebrews 12, verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, if you never have any spankings from God, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. See, if you don't go through discipline, I mean, we'd love to live a life without discipline. I'd love to. That'd be great. But he's saying, if I don't have any discipline, then I must not be God's son. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, our earthly fathers, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You know, sometimes us fathers discipline our children for the wrong reasons. God never disciplines us for the wrong reasons. He doesn't do it to make you squirm. He does it to make you better. Verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. I know three little boys who will testify to that. When the paddle comes out, it is not, oh, happy day, I'm going to get my problem spanked away. You know, no, they don't do that at all. It's like they run for the hills. Don't get the wrong impression. I don't beat my children. I think as they're getting older, my oldest son probably hasn't been spanked once in the last 2 years. The younger ones is a little more often. Just they get older, they don't need that anymore. No chasing. Nobody loves spanking. It's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The word exercise is, we get our word gymnasium from it. You know, it's where you work out. It's where you get trained. And if you are trained by discipline, if you don't run from it, then what happens is you yield, the result is peaceable fruit of righteousness. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. I see this in my children. When I have done discipline appropriately and correctly, they are calm as all get out. They're happy. They're loving me. We have hugs. They're not angry at me. See, when I do it in anger just to vent my rage on them, well, then what happens? They become angry children. But when discipline is done in a way where they understand why they did it, and they understand that they need to stop, and they understand that when they admit to it that you forgive them, and you've gone through that whole process, man, there's a change in them, isn't there? A change comes over them. And the same for us. If we don't short-circuit the discipline, and we let God do what He's trying to do, He gets you away from the mess you're in, and there's peace, and you're doing the right things now. God is cautious and exact in his discipline. Let's go back to Isaiah 27, verse 9. Isaiah 27, verse 9. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, or cleansed, forgiven. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. The groves and the images shall not stand up. Now, what he's saying is this. Let me read NIV. NIV says this. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for. And this will be the full fruitage of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. Now see, there's good altars and there's bad altars in the Bible. There's good altars that are an altar to God, that worship God. These are the bad altars. These are the altars that are dedicated to worshiping demons, that are worshiping other gods. And he's saying this, you know, Israel's sin is going to be taken care of. You're going to see forgiveness in them, and the fruit of that, the natural outcome of the fact that they've been forgiven, will be the fact that all of these altars that they've got to all their little gods, that they will go and they'll crush them all to pieces. There will be no more idolatry. There won't be any more of this garbage in their life. Let me put it this way. Here's the lesson. Forgiveness is tied to repentance. Forgiveness is tied to repentance. Now, before you start wondering if I'm getting weird on you here, there is a sense in which forgiveness is absolutely free. Don't get me wrong here. We are forgiven because Jesus Christ hung on a cross. He shed his blood and he paid for my sin. I can do nothing to earn my forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That's all that I have to do. That's the simple in the door requirement. That's what it takes to get in the door for forgiveness. Just admit to God that you're wrong. That's the beginning requirement. See, forgiveness is free. But there is a sense, gang, that if our confession, our admission of sin, is sincere, we will also repent from our sins. The word repent means to turn around. It means instead of going this way, going deeper and deeper and deeper into sin, I turn my life around and I go farther and farther and farther away from my sin. For some, there will be a sense that if your confession over sin is genuine, that you're going to have to take these altars in your life. The things that you've done that have taken you away from God, and you're going to have to grind them to powder. You have to get rid of the stuff. If you're involved in drugs, a sincere repentance involves at least getting rid of all the drugs and all the paraphernalia that comes with it. If you're sincere about admitting that you're wrong, you will find that you will want to get as far from the drug life as you possibly can. And it's only there that you will be safe. If you want to hang around the places where you'll be tempted, you will find yourself falling flat on your face over and over and over again. And you can't blame somebody else or blame God for not delivering you from your sin when you leave the stuff right there. The Bible doesn't teach us to hang around the things that tempt us. The Bible teaches us to flee from them. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. In other words, fornication is sex outside of marriage. Any kind of sex outside of marriage. Whether it's adultery, whether it's premarital sex, whether it is prostitution, homosexuality, pornography. The Bible says run from that stuff. Don't keep a stash in your closet. Run from it. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee also youthful lusts." Run from them. I want to talk for a few moments this morning about good repentance and bad repentance. Good repentance and bad repentance. I want to take you through a historical scenario that we see in Paul's writings. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Start in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Talk about good repentance and bad repentance. See, Paul was concerned about the church in Corinth. While he was living in Ephesus, he started getting disturbing reports about things that were going on in Corinth. He wasn't there. He's just hearing this come out of Corinth. In response to these reports, he writes some pretty stern stuff in a letter to them. We have it as 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 5. He says this: "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. There was a guy in the church who was sleeping with his stepmom." He said, look, even the pagan Gentiles who aren't Christians don't even do this stuff. Verse 2, "And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you." Now, in other words, the church was actually quite proud of themselves for being so tolerant. We are really quite tolerant of this. We know this brother loves the Lord, and you know, and we sing, "Come just as you are." And you know what? Jesus accepts you just as you are. But I got news for you. He loves you too much to leave you that way. And here was a Christian in the church that had fallen into a horrible sin, and the church wasn't dealing with it. Verse 3 says, "For I verily..." Listen to the language Paul uses. "For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've decided to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Whoa! That sounds pretty scary to me. That sounds very, very scary. Remove all protection. This guy is going to be chased around by Satan for a while. Pretty heavy stuff. How about that for discipline? That's quite a battle I don't want. He asks the church to remove this person from the church. Pretty harsh stuff. Pretty harsh stuff. But you know what? Apparently, it was necessary. The church responded. Now, in between writing 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul had been in Ephesus, and we get to the point in Acts chapter 19 where the riot breaks out in Ephesus. 26,000 people in the big open-air arena in Ephesus going, "Greatest Diana of the Ephesians!" And they want to kill Paul. You know, and Paul ends up running for his life and goes up north, around the coast of the, I think it's Adriatic Sea or the Aegean, it's one of those. Comes up around to Macedonia, to Philippi. And when he hits Philippi, he kind of slows down a little bit, and he starts getting reports about things in Corinth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He starts getting word back about things that had happened. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He says this: For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. We get a little bit of his state of mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians. He says, out of much anguish, much affliction, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I might not overcharge you all or be too severe with you. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. I believe he's talking about the same situation as 1 Corinthians 5. And he's saying this, I've heard the guy has repented. I've heard that he's turned around. I've heard you've done what you need to do. And now it's time to bring him back, lest he get caught up with too much sorrow and fall away from the Lord. It's time to bring the guy back. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He explains it even more. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. Paul says this, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Now, in other words, he's talking about what he's just come through from Ephesus. How, man, he just barely escaped for their lives. It's just been a tough time. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down. He found out that the people weren't mad at Paul. They loved Paul. They cared about what was happening. For though I made you sorry with a letter, he says, I do not repent, though I did repent. Now, the word here in King James that translates repent, that's kind of a poor translation in that we might better translate this word regret. The word here talks about being sorrowful in your heart, regretting what, he says, I made you sorry. I made you sad by this letter and I didn't regret it, but I do. I mean, I do. I regret it, but I don't regret it. I'm not really happy that I made you bummed out, but on the other hand, I don't regret that I sent it at all because of the change in you. He says, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. This is a different Greek word than the one that's translated repent in the previous verse. This word here in verse 9, repentance, this is our focus here. This word repentance means a change of mind. It means I change my will. I change my choices. And he says, I'm not really bummed that you were made sorry, but that you were so sorry that you changed. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be regretted of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There are two kinds of sorrow. In a sense, there's two kinds of repentance. One is simply to be sorry. And usually it means that we're sorry that we got caught. I am told that prison is filled with men who are sorry. The problem is that for some of them, they're only sorry that they got caught. They're only sorry that they weren't smart enough to avoid capture or whatever. The right kind of a sorrow will produce a change of life. And here, our key verse, verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Nine little things. Just going to go over them really quickly. This is a portrait of true repentance. I go to this verse a lot, over and over. How do I measure whether this person's really sorry or not? How do I tell whether I'm really sorry or not? This is an important verse here, verse 11. Nine things. The first thing he mentions is godly sorrow. You sorrowed after a godly sort. See, there ought to be some kind of tears in repentance. If the situation doesn't disturb you, something's wrong. I know some of us just don't cry, and that's fine. But there ought to be grief and sorrow involved. But it's sorrow that goes beyond tears. It involves change. Second thing, King James word says carefulness. What carefulness it wrought in you. The Greek word here means haste or diligence. The point is this, is that you deal with the issue quickly. Don't drag your feet. Make things right and make them right now.
Okay, I'm so sorry, I'm really bummed, I'll get to it next year.
No. True repentance can't wait to change the situation. There is no convenient time more convenient than now, is what true repentance says. The third thing he says, what clearing of yourselves, the Greek word is apologia. We got our word apology from it. It's clearing your name. It's not making excuses. Man told his doctor that he wasn't able to do all the things around the house that he used to do. When the examination was complete, he said, "Now, doc, I can take it. Tell me in plain English what is wrong with me." Well, in plain English, the doctor said, "You're just lazy." "Okay," said the man. Now give me the medical term so I can tell my wife. See, true repentance doesn't make excuses. Number four, he says, what indignation. The word literally means much grief. Webster defines indignation as anger aroused by injustice or unworthiness. It's not being indignant over being caught. "I just can't believe you caught me. I can't believe you're bringing this up." No, it's not that. True repentance means being grieved and upset over your sin. It's saying something like, "What I did was absolutely unfair and uncalled for." And you know, for some of us who are struggling being caught in certain sins, this is the issue for some of us. It's not till you get to the point where you admit that you did wrong. It's nobody's fault. It's not your parents. It's not the way you were raised. It's not your wife because she's been nagging at you and it just drives you to that. It's not your children because they just never stop talking and they just, you know, bug you so much. No. You have sinned. Indignation. Number five, he says, what fear? The word fear means fear. It's having a healthy, awesome fear of God. I think it involves having a fear of hurting Him. I believe it involves having a fear of His chastisement. There are times, my children do fear the paddle. And there are times all I have to do is start walking towards the microwave in the kitchen, upon which something resides that's shaped like a paddle. It is a paddle. Number six, what vehement desire. New American Standard says what longing. I think this is a longing to make things right. It's a yearning, a longing in my heart for the Lord. It's a longing to be with Him. It's a longing to please Him. Seventh word is zeal. The word zeal, the Greek word literally means to boil or to be hot. The word is found in John 2:17, where it says, His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Where was that verse used? It was used where Jesus was throwing the money changers out of the temple. There was something wrong, and He had a burning inside of Him to change the situation. For some of us, we will only change when other people put pressure on us. God's desire is that I change because I am burning on the inside. I must change. A church ran a competition to find the most principled, sober, well-behaved local citizen. Among the entries came one which read, I don't smoke, I don't touch intoxicants, I don't gamble, I am faithful to my wife and never look at another woman. I am hardworking, quiet, and obedient. I never go to the movies or the theater, and I go to bed early every night and rise with the dawn. I attend chapel regularly every Sunday without fail. I've been like this for the past 3 years. But just wait till they let me out of here. That is not zeal. Do you rely upon others putting pressure on you to change? Or is it burning inside of you that you must change? That's godly repentance. Number 8, the word is revenge. And King James, the American Standard translates it, avenging of wrong. In other words, you do something to change the situation from wrong to right. You do what it takes to make the situation right. If you've committed a crime, you might have to turn yourself into the authorities. If you've stolen something, you return it. You don't just say sorry for breaking the window, you pay for it and you fix it. What avenging of wrong. Number 9, in all things you have proved yourselves to be clear. The American Standard says, in everything you've demonstrated yourselves to be innocent. It's not talking about proving that you didn't do something. But it's talking about letting God do such a work in you that when people see you now, they can never imagine that you ever did what you did. You know, if you've struggled with alcohol, after godly repentance, people will look at you and they'll go, you're kidding. You're kidding. You? Really? No way. That's God's desire. Is it that you are so far, not living on the edge, not living as close as you can to the sin, but as far away from it as you can. Let's finish up Isaiah 27. Verse 10. He says, yet the defenced city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. This defenced city, he mentioned this back in Isaiah 25, verse 2. We believe it's talking about the enemy cities of God, like Babylon. And the picture is this. The enemy cities, you know, their defense, they've got their walls up. They're ready to fight against God. Nothing is going to take them down. And God blows them over. You can't fight against God. Well, you can't fight and expect to win. Those who feel like they can really stand against, you won't stand against God. You may be able to make it through this life without God. But He's God. What are you doing fighting with Him? Here's the pictures of, this great city becomes a cow pasture. Verse 11, when the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. I think he's picturing these defense cities, these enemies of God, as a bush or a tree or a vine or whatever. And the idea is they're all withering away. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them. And he that formed them will show them no favor. We'll come back to that in a minute. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. Now this phrase, to beat off, this is King James' way of saying threshing. Wheat is threshed after it is reaped, after you cut off the stalks and you've got the grain there. You got a problem. You don't just eat it like it is. Or if you're going to eat it or chew it or do anything with it, you've got to get the chaff away. That's the coating, the husk, the stuff that you gag on when you eat peanuts and the little thing comes, you know, and you forget to get the little red stuff off and, you know, you know, it's the thing, and when you're eating popcorn, it's that invisible thing that sticks up in your teeth, you know, and you hate it. It's like, that's the chaff. To thresh, you have to beat it. You have to grind it. You have to break it up to remove the chaff. And the picture he's saying is this: from the river to the stream of Egypt. The river is a phrase referring to the Euphrates River, down to not the Nile, but there was a riverbed that runs that's in the middle between Israel and Egypt. And what he's saying, he's outlining what are at times the largest geographical definitions of Israel's land. Because there are definitions in the scriptures that say that Israel's borders will go to the Euphrates River. And so he's just saying, all of my land here, I'm going to thresh. I'm going to separate the chaff from the wheat. The right from the wrong. The good from the bad. When Jesus comes, those who are not following him will die. It will be over. And those that are his, that's the grain that's left. And he says, and ye shall be gathered one by one. I love that. I don't know, I imagine there's probably going to be a big pile of grain out there, you know, that's all been threshed, all the chaff has been broken up. I'd just like get a shovel or a broom or get a bulldozer and just pick up all that mess and dump it in the truck. And you know what God says? No, I'm going to go pick them up one by one. You are not a faceless number to God. You're not one of 100 people who came to church this morning. He knows your name. He cares for you. Each one of you. Each one of you. Gather them one by one. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. And they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria. And the outcasts in the land of Egypt. And shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now there's lots of trumpets in scripture. The Hebrew word here, for those of you who are interested, the Hebrew word is the word shofar. Some of you end times minded people might be interested in that. The shofar, a ram's horn, will be blown. Lots of trumpets in Scripture. Numbers chapter 10, if you will read that sometime, tells us some of the purposes for trumpets. One of the main reasons for trumpets, among other things, giving directions to the army, but one of the main things is to gather the people. When Gideon gathered his army, I think it says he blew a trumpet in Israel. You blow a trumpet, you get a lot of attention that way. There are a lot of trumpets in Scripture. More than a few of them have to do with the end times. I think it's important that we don't confuse some of them. I think some people make wrong assumptions that this trumpet is the same as that trumpet. There is a trumpet that will be at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, also 1 Corinthians 15:52. That's a trumpet that will be blown that will gather us to the Lord. Revelation 4:1, John hears a voice like a trumpet, and it gathers him to the throne of God. Revelation 8 through 11, chapters 8 through 11, there will be seven more trumpets in the book of Revelation. And lastly, there will be a trumpet that will be blown when Jesus returns, a trumpet that will gather the nation of Israel back together after the tribulation. Jesus said this in Matthew 24:30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. I think that's the trumpet that we're talking about here in Isaiah 27. After Jesus has come back, a trumpet's blown, the people are gathered. The Israelites that have survived the tribulation, those that have followed, that have started to serve the Lord, they will be gathered together back in Israel. I want to end with just this last phrase back in verse 11. It says, talking about the people, the enemies of God that would be destroyed, it says, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that hath made them will not have mercy on them. Understanding. Those who have no understanding. Those, the Hebrew word can also be translated, those that have no discernment. Are you smart enough to receive God's mercy? So those that don't have any understanding, he won't be merciful to them. What's mercy? Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. Now, some of us might think we deserve kingdoms and, you know, and palaces and, you know, lots of riches and all this kind of stuff. No, no. The Bible says that I am a sinner and I am separated from God. The Bible says that I deserve judgment, wrath, hell. That's the truth. But when God shows mercy on me, he chooses not to do that, but instead to take me to heaven. Psalm 86:5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." That's the bottom line. Are you smart enough to call on God for help? He will show you mercy. Maybe you have been going through a time where you feel like you've been in God's spanking machine. Call on him for mercy. Maybe you've just kind of been an outsider with this church stuff. You're finding out that you're missing something here. It's time for you